My dad used to say, sit up and shut up.
I was going to kind of say that, but I was like, no, this is my first time here.
It's not my first time here, so I feel comfortable saying it.
Okay, good.
My dad also says a lot of crazy stuff. But he did teach me the Bible, so whatever he says, I'm eternally grateful to him for it. We're going to be reading in the book of Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 1 all the way to verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Amen. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest up the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Yeah. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. Amen. Strengthen my hand. Lord Jesus, we humbly come before you and we ask you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all pride, all self-centeredness, all self-focus, all egoness, egotisticness, whatever it's called. Lord, forgive us of ourselves. Forgive us for transgressing your perfect law. Forgive us for not loving you more. Amen. Forgive us not for not trusting you, believing in you, forgive us for relying on our own selves. Lord, we make no excuse and we have no justification and we have no way of covering our sin. So we just confess it and we admit that we're sinners and we admit this that you might be justified. And we proclaim that you're a righteous God in all of your doings and all of your sayings and all of your handlings with us. You have been better. You've been far better than we deserve. Lord, your grace, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're kind, you're tender-hearted, you're slow to anger, you repent evil, and you abound in loving kindness. And we are your most humble and cheerful servants. Lord Jesus, as we approach your word, we ask that you'll endow us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to speak your word in truth and in spirit, with conviction and persuasion. Lord, we don't want to be part in another conference. We don't want to just partake in another year of listening to missionaries come and give reports. Lord, we desire to build up the walls. Amen. Lord, we need your help. So often we go out and in our own wisdom, in our own understanding, we have our own plans and we have our own ideas. And Lord, we just don't realize how incredibly weak we are. Strengthen, Lord, our hands. In Jesus' name. By God's grace, our church has been moved to go out into the world and seek the welfare of the children of men. For some reason, not every church, not every assembly is concerned about their well-being. Not every church gives a second thought to the needs of men who are created in God's image. But this work is a great work, both in terms of its value and its magnitude. Now, some insist that we ought to engage ourselves in more practical endeavors. We need to invest in building hospitals for the sick. We need to build homes and buy beds for the homeless and feed the hungry. We need to build schools for the children that they might learn to read and to write. But the truth of the matter is that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God that can change the address of men's eternal homes. Through faith in the blood of Christ, broken men are translated from the kingdom of darkness, a realm of hopelessness, depravity, fear, and death, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the realm of unending life, unquenchable love, indescribable peace, and perfect righteousness. The magnitude of this great work is so ridiculously impossible that it's audacious of us to even consider doing it, yet alone attempt to do it. Look around you, Paul says. Look around you, Paul says. For you see your calling. Who are we to undertake such a great work? Who are we? What are we? All of us are lowly men. Who among us is wise? The wise men that we look at, the intelligent men that we consider intelligent among us, are but babes by the world's standards. Who are we? How many of there are there of us? Can we reasonably make an impression on this world? Can we impress our foes by our masses? Does the world, or do our enemies, do our foes stand in awe at the great hordes of people that are coming at them, rows and rows and rows of people preaching the gospel? No. We're just a small flock. What are there, 100 people assembled this morning? Who are we? What are we? How many of there are there of us? We're few in number. Now this great work, it's extremely expensive. I live in Poland, you guys know this. To come here, it's expensive. To come here with my wife, it's expensive. To come here with my wife and my four children, it's expensive. To come here with my wife and my four children and other missionaries and tagalongs, it's extremely expensive. To support missionaries in foreign lands, it requires a great cost. To support missionaries in Mexico requires a great cost. The price, the cost is extremely high. It's too high for us. It's too much for us. Reasonably, practically, it's too much. The distance is great. You know, if we're talking about going to another county, all right, that's fine. But we're talking about faraway lands like Mexico, Venezuela, Poland, strange lands with strange people, strange customs, and strange, difficult languages. We were admonished a couple years ago not to put such a strong emphasis on the difficulty of the Polish language, whereas not to discourage potential volunteers to go to Poland. But let me not mince words. Polish is a very difficult language.
Amen.
You will not learn it perfectly. You will not speak Polish perfectly. One of the most frustrating things for me practically while I'm in Poland is whenever I meet somebody and I'm talking to them, just exchanging courtesies, and they say, "So, where are you from?" I'm like, "Come on, I've been here for almost 30 years and you're still asking me, where am I from?" Well, you know, I can hear it. You got a soft accent. I don't even know what that means, but apparently I have it. We're called to this great, ridiculously impossible task to a foreign land far, far away from here that's expensive. And we're called to fight against powers and principalities in high places. Our task is to soften hardened hearts, to revive dead souls and spirits, to bring hope to the hopeless, sight to the blind. This task of regenerating children of the devil is absolutely, ridiculously impossible. Now, God never intended us to take part in this great work in our own strength and in our own might. I think that would be the essence of what Josh may have been saying today. It's not about me. It's not about my strength or my abilities. And there is a heaven-sent power authored by God that cannot be produced by any human means, which is available to you and to me because we are children of the great High King. It is available. And we read in verse number 9, "O God, strengthen my hands." So why do we live our lives trying to see what we can do, what we can accomplish, what change we can create, what good we can do, when from the very beginning God has already declared and showed to us that with men it is impossible. With men, it is impossible. In order for us to understand this, take out a needle and look at the eye of the needle. And then go to Egypt and bring yourself a camel, a royal camel. And put that camel through the eye of the needle. Whenever you achieve this, then you can achieve this great work that God has called you to do. It's absolutely, incredibly impossible for you to do it of yourselves. But with God, nothing is impossible. With God, we don't deal in terms of impossibilities. All things are possible for him with whom we have to do. Now, just remember that had God wanted to, God could have spoken the word and every single person would have been saved. God could have spoken salvation into existence and every sinner, every child of the devil would have repented, called on Christ, been saved, lived happily ever after. That's how powerful his word is. But he didn't do it. He seldom speaks things into creation. He does it so that we can know that he's capable of doing it, and he has spoken so that we can be in awe of him and fear him and tremble at his word and trust him. He has done it, but he seldom does it. He delights in empowering weak and lowly servants with his strength so that they might admire God, praise him, adore him, trust in him, and do a mighty work in God. Now, you might ask yourself, how exactly does he do it? Well, first of all, God sometimes empowers his servants by confounding his enemies. By absolutely confounding his enemies. Now there was a time when lowly David, weak, old David, was fleeing for his life. And he once had a counselor, his name was Ahithophel, and he was a very wise man. When he spoke, it was as if God had spoken. That's how wise he was. And when David was fleeing for his life, he prayed out to God and he said, God, please turn his counsel into foolishness. And you know what God sometimes does to the wise counselors of this world? You know what God does to the leaders of this world, to the leaders of religion, to the leaders of countries, to the leaders of political systems? You know what God sometimes does? He turns their counsel into foolishness, and all of the world sees it and they say, wow, the wise have become foolish before this great God. So whenever we're fearful of these new laws that are being implemented, by these new standards that are being set up, by all of these things that are coming out, and we're like, oh my goodness, we have the ability to call out to God and say, God, turn their counsel into foolishness, and the whole world will see it. Sometimes he works naturally through his creation. There is a story in the next book, the book of Esther, about King Ahasuerus. I don't know how to pronounce his name properly. But he had a hard time sleeping one night. This great king of the greatest country, of the greatest empire that the world had ever seen, he had a hard time sleeping at night. I don't think air conditioning was a problem. I don't think a soft mattress was a problem. I think it was God Almighty speaking to his heart. And he couldn't sleep at night. And so he went out and he says, man, what can I do? Well, what else do you do whenever you can't sleep? Read a book. Read a book of history. And so he started reading this book of history, and come to find out, one of God's lowly servants had done something incredible and was forgotten, was ignored. And so God worked through this evil, wicked, heathen king to work an amazing, amazing story through his lowly servant Mordecai. Sometimes God works through his own creation by not allowing powerful men to sleep. Sometimes God alters the feelings of our greatest foes so that they might become more endeared to us. Look at Proverbs right quick. Proverbs 16. Verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace. Now, there's one thing that's true. Your enemy doesn't seek your peace. Your enemy doesn't have good thoughts about you. Your enemy is not thinking, wow, how can we help prosper his way? Your enemy is looking to destroy you. Your enemy is looking to break up your marriage. Your enemy is looking to destroy your children. Your enemy wants you to go to hell. That's what he wants. But whenever a man's ways please the Lord does something like what he did with Laban. Laban went out to kill Jacob, his son-in-law. And God spoke to him at night and said, don't you say a word. Don't say anything to him. Don't you speak well. Don't you speak evil to him. Don't you say a single word to him. And Laban, in all of his rage and all of his fear, he felt the injustice that Jacob had done to him. I mean, he stole away with his wives. He stole away with his children. He stole away with all of his livelihood. He left him helpless and poor and needy. And Laban had a right to look for justice and revenge. And he went out there and all he could say was, please promise me if you ever come back that you won't hurt me. God Almighty did that in the heart of this wicked man named Laban. What about that jailer? Paul and Silas are imprisoned. The jailer whipped them, hurt them, put iron around their ankles, tied them up, threw them into the lowliest dungeons, dark place, humiliated. This jailer had no compassion, no love lost for Paul, for Silas. Couldn't care less about their well-being. Didn't ask if everything was okay, if he was comfortable, if he had a good drink, if he had something to eat. He couldn't have cared less. But God, through little trembling of the ground, changed his feelings, changed his heart, so much so that he came out, this jailer who had just moments ago beaten these two men nearly to death, came out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he takes these two men into his home in middle of the night. He takes them into the privacy and intimacy of his own home and gives them a bath and washes their wounds and gives them food and sits at their feet and learns from them the word of life. And they say, Lord, I believe. And he got baptized, he and his wife and his whole household, because the Lord holds in his hand the heart of any king. And he can direct it and he can stir it in any way that he wants. And so the Bible tells us that when the ways of men please him, right, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Sometimes God gives us this power, strengthens our hands by giving extraordinary wisdom and strength. I mean, come on, like practically, Joseph, the lowly, lowly shepherd boy from Canaan, becomes a counselor to Pharaoh. No, that just doesn't happen. That's not supposed to happen. That can't happen. Yet with God, there are no things that are impossible. So God uses amazing things. Consider Daniel. Captured by Nebuchadnezzar, eunuch in the king's court, separate from his safety, from the comfort of his home, from his temple, from his God. And he makes him a father to Nebuchadnezzar, a father to Darius, king of Persia, to two of the greatest men that the world had ever seen, this Jewish eunuch. Now, how does that happen? There was no wisdom that Daniel possessed. There was no strength that he had of himself. He didn't have an incredible pedigree. He was just a son of a people that had rebelled against God. And there he found himself in Babylon, becoming a father to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Not to mention Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. We have been entrusted, we have been called to an incredibly impossible task. And we need our hands strengthened by God. Now, nowhere else in Scripture have I found this better illustrated than in the chapter 6 of the book of Nehemiah. Because his calling and his situation is exactly like ours. Now just consider Nehemiah's situation for a second. He was a cupbearer. He was a servant slave to a heathen king. Now if you want to know about this king, just read up a little bit history about him. He was no friend, to God. Now even though he did some things that were used by God, he was not what we would consider a Christian. He was a heathen pagan god. And he was a sovereign in his land. If he said you could live, you lived. If he said you could drink, you could drink. If he said give me your house was his. If he said give me your wife and your kids belonged to him. He was absolute sovereign. Nehemiah was not a free man by any means, by any standards. He was not a free man. He was a servant slave. He couldn't get up and go without asking for permission. He couldn't speak without first having been given the right. He was a servant slave. He goes before this king and he makes his request. Please allow me to go back to my home country, and I want to build up the wall. Now, Jerusalem is 800 miles, over 800 miles away from Shushan, the palace. So we're talking again about a slave traveling an incredible distance to his destination, trying to build up this wall. Now, as you can imagine, a slave isn't abounding in resources. He's needy. He has physical needs. He can't provide for himself. He can't just write a letter and say, okay, I need this. He can't go to Bank of America and say, I need a loan. He's absolutely powerless without God's help. Getting to Jerusalem from Persia, you had to go through an incredibly dangerous desert. Dangerous on the left and dangerous on the right. You had bandits and killers and robbers. You had animals. We had nature that were trying to kill you. You had deserts that would cause you to lose your way and feel absolutely stranded and hopeless. You had the sun to deal with. You had water, thirst to deal with. You had hunger to deal with. The road, the way was incredibly dangerous. You would think that once you arrived into this promised land that everything would be good, but you had people in the promised land that were grieved at heart that anybody would care for the welfare of the children of Israel. I came to help you. I came to build a wall. I came to protect you. What are you doing? We don't want this. They were opposing them, actively opposing them. In our text, we read four times where a letter was written, five times, the fifth time a letter was written. In chapter 4, we say, we've been read 10 times. These enemies, these foes, they were relentless, they were unforgiving, they were brutal, they were horrible, they were wicked men, opposed to the work. Not only that, you would think that it couldn't get any worse, right? Not only that, his own men, his own workers, the people that he actually relied on for advice, for help, for assistance, for support. His own men were so inherently flawed that the whole work almost didn't complete. The children of God that were supposed to be pure and clean and holy and righteous were divorcing. Were holding back on their tithes. Were exacting interest on their loans. Were living and behaving worse than the heathen around them. On top of that, some of the people, some of the children of God, they said, no, we're too good to get our hands dirty. It says in chapter 4 that the nobles didn't put their backs into it. The nobles decided, well, we're not going to help you. Oh, this is for peasants. Oh, these are for these lowly people. We're too good for it. So they were abandoned. The situation for Nehemiah was absolutely, incredibly impossible. The odds were stacked against him. Impossible. But he stopped. And he prayed a very simple prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hands. How long do you pray for? How long are your prayers? You don't have to pray all day. You don't have to pray a quarter of the day. You don't have to pray all night. Pray sincerely. Call out to God sincerely from your heart in faith. Oh God, strengthen my hands. Read chapter verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul. In 52 days. Now, had he done this in 52 months, this would have been incredible. Had he done this in 52 weeks, this would have been impossible. And he finished the wall in 52 days. Now, talk about a wall that President Trump could be jealous of. We're going to build a wall. It's going to be so great, so magnificent. This wall was built more than 2,000 years ago, and it is still standing. You can go to Jerusalem. I was there. You can go to Jerusalem, and you can see the very stones that Nehemiah and his squad put down for the protection of Jerusalem. Wow! This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord isn't interested in building something for 1 year, for 100 years, for 250 years. He is interested solely in eternal things. If you can see it, it's not of God. It's just physical. It's going to vanish away. But the things that are invisible or invisible, those are eternal. And God is looking to do an eternal work. It's impossible for us. Look at what he says. And it came to pass, in verse 16, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Oh, I love it. I love it when the enemies are cast down. You hate it. You hate it when your enemy boasts, right? You hate it. Oh, I have to mention it. You guys all know I'm a San Antonio Spurs fan. Oh, I hate that the New York Knicks fans were boasting. Oh, we won. Oh, my goodness. And then the New Yorkers are coming here next week. Oh, my goodness. Horrible. You hate this feeling. But here's a very, very serious thought. The enemies of God were cast down in their own eyes, kind of like Naaman. Oh, what am I doing? You know, his wife was telling him, oh man, you've begun to fall before this man. Oh, they're cast down in their own eyes. Why are they so cast down in their own eyes? For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. No way! No way that Oaknall could do that. No way that these lowly people could do that. No way. It's impossible that these guys could accomplish so much. It's impossible. God must be for them.
Right.
And like the counselor in the book of Acts, if God is working for them, be careful that you don't resist God. You don't want to be fighting against God. So I want to leave you with three thoughts, three things to remember and to consider. First of all, God delights, God loves to strengthen the hands of the weak. Why do we go about boasting and exalting our own capabilities, our own wisdom, our own understanding? Why, oh why, do we sin against ourselves and against God in boasting of our great achievements whenever God loves and desires to give strength to the weak? You know the verse, but we're going to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 9, you know this verse. You've memorized it. You've heard it preached from this place over and over and over and over again. It says, Christ said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, you may have an incredible gift. You may be unusually talented, and I praise the Lord for you. But God's strength is not made perfect in your talent or in your gift. You may be extremely zealous. You may be nonstop, 24/7. And you may have all of the energy that every man in this building is jealous of and longs for. But God's strength is not made perfect in your energy, neither in your zealousness. God's strength is made perfect whenever you come to God and you say, it's impossible for me. I can't do it. I cannot do it. I cannot bring to life those that are dead. Whenever you are weak, whenever you're broken, whenever you're unable, He enables and He empowers and He does a mighty work. And everybody says, well, this is the Lord's doing.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the only thing that God is interested in seeing. His doing. He's not interested in some sort of what the world would call nowadays a dynamic partnership. 50-50. Well, okay, you do 50% and God will do 50%. Not like the Mormons say, well, as long as you do 99% of the work, God will come in and save the day with 1% and woohoo, you'll live happily ever after. No. Without me, Christ says, without me, nada. Zero. Nothing. You can do nothing. When was the last time that you came to Christ and said, "And Lord, I'm broken. I can't do it. Lord, I'm weak. I have no power." When was the last time that your hands were strengthened by God to do this incredibly impossible work? The second thing, God is no respecter of persons. We might fall into the trap of thinking like, okay, well, this strength is reserved for the elder, and this strength is reserved, and this wisdom is reserved for the pastor, and this energy is reserved for the bishop over there. No. God is not a respecter of persons. He used Nehemiah, this lowly servant slave. He used Joseph. He used a pagan king, a heathen king. He uses time and time and time again people that recognize that they're unworthy, unable, unfavorable in the world's eyes. But God says, if you would but trust me, look in the book of James. The book of James. Chapter chapter 1. I always used to quote it as, if any man lack wisdom, but it doesn't say if any man lack wisdom. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, not that women aren't men, but just to be all inclusive, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. If you lack wisdom, if you lack strength, if you lack understanding, ask God. And he isn't real stingy with his gifts. He uses a beautiful word here. Who giveth to all men liberally. All right? Now, if God left himself a testimony that he's good by sending sunlight and food and rain to the most vilest countries that you can imagine, What do you think that God has in store and reserve for you who are the apple of his eye, who are purchased by the blood of his son, who have been translated into his kingdom, who have the Spirit of God and who call out, Abba Father, who he says, I've engraven you in the palms of my hand. If God is so good to his enemies, if God was good to you while you were his enemy, how much more, Romans chapter 10, chapter 5, how much more now being reconciled to God? Won't God freely give you all things?
Amen.
He's not a respecter of persons. This gift, this power, this strength, this wisdom, this understanding, this ability, this enabling isn't reserved for the young or for the educated or for the rich or for married couples. It's reserved for all men. And the third thing that I want you to remember is that he wants you to ask him. He wants you to ask him. Now, somebody mentioned it during the meetings this week. I don't understand the idea of prayer. It baffles my mind too. I don't know how prayer works. I really genuinely don't understand it. But I know that it works. I know that God, he hears prayer and he answers prayer. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in your lives. It's too obvious. It's too common for me to deny it. God wants you to ask. So Nehemiah didn't receive power or strength before he asked. He received it after he asked. So brethren, we've been called to an impossible task, to a great work. If we desire to go out there, if we think that we can do it in our own, with our own abilities, with our own hands, we will fail definitely, miserably. But if we humble ourselves and we say, oh God, look at us. We're earthen vessels. We're unworthy, but we've been entrusted by you with this great work. And we voluntarily agree to do it. We offer ourselves to you. God, fill us with your power. The world will be turned upside down. Amen. Enjoy your meal.
Thank you for that, Brother Corey. Let's stand and sing number 29 in